Now we're turning this morning to the book of Acts chapter 1. We have for some time gone through the books of the New Testament, one message per book, trying to come to an understanding of what is the central message of each book. I have not been seeking to give an analysis of the book, an outline of the book, or to preach through the book in any systematic fashion. I have sought in each case to get the heart of the book and to seek to lay that open so that when you come to study it in detail, you may be able to relate what your studies are in detail to the great central theme of the book. Now, last week we finished through the epistles and the revelation. Somehow or other, I started with the Gospels, went on to the epistles, and the book of Acts was left to the end. That was not intentional, but I think that it is providential, because in any study of the New Testament, I think it is not the book of the Revelation, wonderful as it is, and if you were here last week, I hope that you got that the heart of that book is a wonderful message for the church. It is not a handbook of apocalyptic signs for some weirdos to tell you where Mussolini appeared, where Hitler appeared, where Saddam Hussein appeared. For believe me, none of them appeared, at least directly, in the book of the Revelation, or for that matter, anywhere else in Scripture. But that's not the purpose of the book. The book was given for a much deeper and greater purpose than that. And so while it is a great book, nonetheless I feel that for our purposes, as we leave off looking at the books of the New Testament, it is the history book of the New Testament that we would do well to look at and to have lastingly in our hearts and in our minds. All the others we have looked at are doctrinal, or as you Americans will constantly mispronounce, doctrinal. All the other books are majoring in doctrine. Now, there's great doctrine also in the book of Acts. But here you have the story of how that doctrine is put into practice. And surely that's what we need today. And so I want us to read the opening verses of the book of the Acts of the Apostles as we prepare to look at this book together. The former treatises have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. I don't normally take a text as such when we're looking at the book, but I think that verses 7 and 8 will form at least a springboard for what we want to consider today. Should I say verse 6, 7, and 8? When they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now the answer. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The book of Acts is well named. Actually, there's some controversy about the appropriateness of the name. Our Bibles title it the Acts of the Apostles. Many great preachers think that it should be called the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. Still others suggest that it is better termed the Acts of the Risen Christ, or the Glorified Christ, through the Apostles. I think it was the Bantu translation of the Scriptures that titled this book, Words About Deeds. In all these, the idea of action is central. And I think that makes the book a well-titled book. Because from chapter 1 to chapter 28, this is a book of constant action. And yet, this must be stressed in these days in the church, especially in fundamental churches. It is not a book of frenetic activity. It's a book of action, but not of frenetic activity. In other words, you will not find any evidence here of mere busyness. You'll not find any evidence here of merely doing things because we must be doing something. Rather, you will find that in this book there was waiting before there was working. There was praying before there was preaching. And there was power before there was practice. Now there you have something that, as Mr. Spurgeon used to say of texts when he was considering his Sabbath services, would sit up and say, preach me. There is something that says to me, preach me. And I have to say, another time. Otherwise, this would be a long service. This is a big book. But let us learn as a church the difference between action and frenetic activity. Let us learn the difference between doing the business of the kingdom and merely being busy. Let us learn the difference of working for God in the center of God's plan and purpose and merely getting into so many things and stretching ourselves in so many directions to quell a guilty conscience that we end up doing nothing worthwhile. Let us learn to wait upon the Lord. Let us learn to pray. Let us learn that we must have the power of God before we can ever do anything of lasting significance for God. That is right on the surface of the book of the Acts. The action you see in this book is not primarily human. Oh, sure, you will see human activity here. You will see mighty men of God stride across the scene of human affairs. You will see Peter standing like a mighty giant of the faith when his life was in jeopardy. You will see him sleeping like a child when he's about to be led out to martyrdom. You will see Paul stride across the continents bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the opposition. Yes, there is human activity, but in the book of Acts, it is not primarily human activity that we're studying at all. It is primarily divine action that is here set before us. And as we study this divine action, we discover that what the Lord does flies in the face of all human conventions and all human wisdom. See how he goes about the work in chapter 1. This book, which is about to announce the changing of the entire history of the world. It's about to get into something that has done more to shape the world than all the armies of all the nations of all history put together. And yet, as it starts on this mighty catalogue of divine action, it starts in a private upper room with a little group of people, not one of whom had 1 ounce of political or social clout in the world of his day, meeting alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we never get beyond this first lesson in the first chapter of Acts, we will have done well to come to church to learn this. That, my friend, is where every great work of God commences. In that private place, in our upper room, with Jesus Christ. When you come to the very end of the book, it ends in a Roman house come prison, where again you have a man left alone, a prisoner of the state, but as he puts it, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, alone with his Savior. And between the two ends of this book, you will discover that God does not focus upon the world's great capitals. The Word of God was not given in the world's great temples. The activity of God was not through the world's great armies. No, the focus throughout this book, as God begins to work, is upon a people who were few. They were despised. They were opposed. They were persecuted. They were weak. But they were unstoppable. If ever you had any book of the Bible that proved the principle of Zechariah 4 verse 6, it's the book of Acts. It is not by might. It is not by power. Or if I could rephrase that to give Zechariah's full meaning, it is not by power or strength. It is not by armies or by numbers. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I think you could write that over the whole book of Acts. Here the Lord took this people, few despised, opposed, weak, persecuted, but they were his chosen people. You see, your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the great ones of this world are called, but God hath chosen you. You who are the nobodies, the weaklings, the failures, the people who in themselves could never do anything even to affect the political scene around them. God hath chosen you not merely to affect the political scene, but to change the world by the grace of God. God chose these people. They were a prepared people. There's never a time, of course, when we get out of school. We're always learning. But I think we are usually in far too much of a hurry to launch people out in service. We are in too much of a hurry to launch schemes and plans. We are in far too much of a hurry to get big and get successful when the Lord first of all wants us to be prepared. One of the great symbols of God's church in a state of blessing in the Bible is the cedar tree. There are other trees that are used for that purpose, but one of them is the cedar tree. When Pastor Zaidan was over from Lebanon, Frank McClelland asked him, "What is it about the cedar tree? I know that it's mighty and big, but what is it particularly about the cedar tree, do you think, that the Lord is drawing our attention to?" Now, I'm no expert on cedars, so I'll have to take the word of a Lebanese local who's surrounded by them. He said, "You can look at a cedar tree that's 50 years old, and it will stand not very tall at all. But for all those years, it is putting down roots that run deep. So that when its roots are very deep, it can grow very tall. And whatever the weather conditions are, whatever the elements may hurl against it, other trees may fall. But the cedar will stand. It will never move." A prepared people will be a people that will stand. A spirit-filled people. Those are the people that God uses. And while today there is a lot of charismatic garbage talked about the fullness of the Spirit, it is merely, in most cases, a Hollywood show of glitz and glitter, and man's activity and man's emotions and man working himself up into a frenzy. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the Spirit. Actually, what is happening in our day is nothing new. It happened way back in the early days of the church with a group called the Montanists. It happened here in America at the beginning of the 19th century when revival was sweeping through these states down from the north into North Carolina, into South Carolina, across to Tennessee and back up. There was a mighty move of the Spirit of God. And people began to notice that when God moved in great power, there were certain things that seemed to happen. Sometimes people were smitten down to the ground with conviction. They were unconscious in conviction, and they would rise new creatures. What happened then was that some people began to equate this sign, which actually only happened in a certain small number of cases, and which Presbyterian ministers were usually at pains to seek to curtail because it was too easily simulated by the flesh. It was taken over by others, and I don't want to get sectional or sectarian here, but those others were Baptists and Methodists. For the most part, with a couple of renegade Presbyterians who got in. They even formed a new sect that was neither Baptist, Methodist, nor Presbyterian. But that's another story. And focusing on these physical signs, they set out to produce them, and they equated the production of these physical phenomena with spiritual power. There's nothing new about this. This is what we're seeing today. We're seeing the psychology in operation. We're seeing great deep emotionalism in operation. We are seeing all sorts of techniques. But my friend, the fullness of the Spirit is not a technique. The fullness of the Spirit has nothing to do with psychological moods that are induced by preachers or by music or by constant repetitious singing of emotional little songs. That has nothing to do with the power of the Spirit. But there is a reality of being filled with the Holy Ghost. As I said when we were dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit in our studies here on Sunday mornings, and no doubt I will be emphasizing it as we continue with the series of the subject or studies in the Holy Spirit on our daily radio broadcast, in our fundamental and reformed churches, what has happened, that for fear of sounding like charismatics, most preachers and most churches have just about given up. The whole idea of being filled with the Holy Ghost. May God forgive us. May God have mercy upon us. How can you ever run God's church without God's Spirit? These were Spirit-filled people. They were praying people. Those two things go together. Study the book of Luke very carefully, and you'll find that there's a twin emphasis in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one is his prayer life, and second is the power of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ. And those two things are inseparable. Spirit-filled people because they were a praying people, and a praying people because they were a Spirit-filled people. And then they were a preaching people. That was the great climax. Their preaching wasn't to satisfy a guilty conscience. Their witnessing wasn't to be able to keep a monkey off their back and say, I've given out 2,000 tracts in the last month or the last year or whatever. No, no, theirs was no such mechanical nonsense. Theirs was the natural outflow of what God had done within. Now, these then were the people that the Lord took and used. And as you read of how he did that in this book of Acts, you'll discover that Acts is the story of the conquests of the gospel. It is, as I've indicated, therefore a book of history. But it's much more than that. It's a book of working theology. It's a book of vision. The vision. I'm not talking about them merely receiving a vision. I'm talking about the vision the Lord gave them. It's a book of vision. They couldn't stay in Jerusalem. Oh, they had to start there, but they didn't stay there. The Lord Jesus made sure that they got a vision not only of Jerusalem, but of all Judea, of Samaria. What? Samaria? You're talking to Jews? Yes, Samaria. But we hate Samaritans. Well, get a vision of Samaria. But the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, then get a vision of Samaria. That's how the Lord started to deal with these people. Give them a vision of the most unpalatable places, of the most unwholesome places, of the most unlovable places. People whom they would want to shun and have nothing much to do with at all. He says, this is your vision. This is a book, my friend, to expand our vision. And it's a book that will always stir God's people to victory. So the book of Acts is very much an ideal book for today. We have read particularly verses 6, 7, and 8. And I think this is one reason why the book is so ideal for today. They're asking, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Have you noticed how many prophetic programs there are going around? Just about everybody and his brother is telling us what's going to happen about the year 2000. I don't know what on earth all the great shemazel is about. Because the simple fact is that the year 2000 is not the year 2000. That's all it is. We call it the year 2000. I couldn't tell you exactly what year this is, and I don't think anybody else can. But we have all this going on. We've had it now since Israel became a nation. 1948, well, 1988, the Lord's coming back. And you think of the millions of people who were stirred up because 1988, the Lord was coming back. Of course, I could have told them that in 1844, the Lord was coming back as well. And when he didn't come back then, the Seventh-day Adventists discovered, well, actually what really happened, he came to cleanse the sanctuary. He really did come. We just mistook the place to which he was coming. Well, you know, when you start of chicanery, you can preach anything. But there's all this stirring up. Times and seasons. Times and seasons. And I want to tell you, if I had some well worked out scheme and I had the effrontery to put it over with confidence, where I could announce for good sounding reasons, I didn't say good sound reasons, maybe I should say well sounding reasons, that here's the day and here's the date and here's the place and here are the circumstances of the Savior's return. You know, I would not be able to get near the pulpit for the crowds of people wanting to hear all about it. And I could make a few million on the book that I would write. What does the Saviour say? If I could paraphrase verse 7, he says, don't speculate when Christ will set up his millennial kingdom. That's what they were interested in. Will you restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were interested in. He says, that's not your concern. Don't speculate about when Christ will do this. That, with all other times and seasons, is in God's hand. It's in God's authority. Now, God hasn't given you the authority to look into that. And I want to tell you, when these people come along and they start manipulating the scripture to say, but we do have the authority to look into this, and we do have the authority to set these times and dates and all the rest of it, you know that they're contradicting the word and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not give you that authority. But what he does give you is ability. He says, I have power for you to do something much more immediate and much more important. And in verse 8, you have three motifs that run throughout this whole book. Power. The purpose for that power. Now, this is very important. What is the purpose for the power of God? What's the purpose of God filling people with the Holy Ghost? That they might speak in tongues. No, sir. The nonsense that the sign that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues, first of all, means that Jesus Christ was not filled with the Holy Spirit, for he never spoke in tongues. That blasphemy in itself will tell you that it's wrong. Second, it contradicts the plain statement of the Apostle Paul, who said that tongues are not a sign to believers. Nothing could be any more categorical than that. So it not only relegates Christ to a place where he didn't know the fullness of the Spirit, and John the Baptist, by the way, as well, it also says that Paul was wrong in understanding. Third, the tongues of the movements of charismatics and Pentecostalists today are not even the tongues of Scripture, which were foreign languages, not ecstatic babblings. Let's understand that. So, for anybody to say the power of the Spirit is given that I might have an experience of tongues is wrong. In fact, the power of the Spirit is not given in order to terminate upon us in any experience. Now, there is experience, but the experience is not the end of anything. The power of the Spirit is given with the purpose that we might be witnesses unto Christ. It's power to witness. It's power to make known Christ. It's power to get out the gospel. That's what the fullness of the Spirit's about. And then you not only have the power and the purpose, you have the program. That's the third motif that runs through this book. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Now when you run quickly through the book, you'll find these motifs certainly are worked out in some detail. Chapter 2 gives you the story of the power. There was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and the Holy Spirit came upon his people. There's the power in chapter 2. What's the immediate result of the power? Here's the purpose. It was witnessing. They started immediately to preach. I think that those commentators are right who see Acts chapter 2 taking place in the courts of the temple. That's where they were meeting at this time. They had gone to meet in the temple, and the Holy Ghost came upon them. And they immediately started preaching Christ. And that's the heart of the book, as they preach Jesus. They preach Christ wherever they went. And then the program. The story of the book of Acts is the geographical expansion of the gospel to reach the world. Now, look at it carefully. Acts is a very sad story in some ways, because it's the story of the cutting off of the nation of Israel because of her rejection of Christ. And that all seems so tragic. I have to be honest with you, when I look at this, I say we naturally feel that the cause of the gospel would have been much more advanced. It would have been so much better if the Jews had embraced the gospel and if the church and the apostles had not had to fight the determined opposition of the Jews all over the empire, if they'd only got to go and take on the strongholds of heathenism, if they had been welcomed by the Jews, if Judaism had opened its arms, my, I'd have to say, surely that would have been good for the gospel. But you know, I'd be wrong. The Lord does all things right and the Lord does all things well. And Romans 11 tells me that Israel's cutting off was actually a means in the hand of God to bless the whole world. For instance, it meant that the gospel would never stagnate among the Jews. It meant that such efforts as you find in Acts 15 by some Pharisaic sect to drag the gospel down to the level of mere Jewish nationalism, that they would never really succeed. God was ensuring that the message would reach the world. So the Jews were cut off. And then the gospel went out, spreading further and further to the ends of the earth. And this is the program of Acts. Chapter 2, it starts in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 to 7, it's spreading throughout all Judea. In chapter 8, it reaches into Samaria and other areas. And then in chapter 13 to 28, it reaches to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the program. Now, in order to carry out this program, God gave his servants a message. We call it the gospel. And it was the same for the Jews as it was for the Gentiles. So how then can we sum up the whole theme of the book of the Acts? I think we can sum it up very simply. This is what the book's all about. God gave his spirit to empower his people, his servants, to witness to the person and work of his Son. And so built his church, his kingdom in the world. Now let me repeat that. God gave his spirit to empower the witness of his servants to the person and work of his Son. And so built his church, his kingdom in the world. That gift has never been withdrawn. Even as we were singing this morning in the last hymn. That gift has never been withdrawn, and it remains with the church until the consummation of the kingdom in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this book then has the theme of the church militant and the church triumphant in its spirit-filled witness to Christ. That's what the book is all about. It's militant, it's triumphant in its witness to Jesus Christ. Now then, that lays the groundwork. And we haven't started to the message yet. But I'm going to sum it all up. There are many details that time will not allow me to go into. But I'll make three basic assertions from this book, proving the great central theme, or expounding it. Number one, the church and the church of Christ alone has the message the world needs. In the time of the book of the Acts, there were many voices. There were many philosophies. There were many religions, and they were all clamoring to be heard, and they were all asserting that they had the light. But none of them had the message that the world needed, and none of them had any word for any poor sinner. Only the Church of Jesus Christ had that. Because God had given her the message. The message was a universal one for the Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the barbarians, the bond and the free. It was a divine message with all the authority of heaven behind it. And it was, and this is the heart, it was a Christ-centered message. When you read the book of Acts next time, just note the great sermons or parts of great sermons that you have in this book. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 20, chapter 24, chapter 26, chapter 28. And you'll find other evidences. This is a book of great sermons about a great message. And as you read through, there are points of emphasis that differ from place to place and time to time. But the message never changed. The Lord Jesus was rejected by men and put to death. God raised him from the dead. Therefore, we preach He is Lord and Christ. And in His name there is forgiveness, there is salvation, there is justification, and all this by grace, through faith, without works. That is the message. Paul summed it up in chapter 20, verses 24 to 27, when he said, "None of these things move me." They're trying to stop him going up to Jerusalem. He says, "Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish the course with joy, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." What was it? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." And in verse 27 he calls this gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of the kingdom of God, he calls it all the counsel of God. I want you to notice something, by the way. That to the apostles, the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God was preaching the kingdom. And preaching the kingdom was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. There was no dispensationalist or Schofield division between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. To the apostles, the kingdom had come in Christ. The kingdom was then by them being enjoyed in Christ. And they looked forward with the expectation that the kingdom would be consummated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in looking at the verses we read in chapter 1 that they fully expected Christ to reign on earth after Israel had been regrafted into the olive tree of God's one indivisible church. I realize that good men disagree on that point. Time will soon prove what is accurate exegesis. In the meantime, we need to learn what I was pointing out in chapter 1. It's not for us to spend our time looking into times and seasons. We have power to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. We have a message for the world. We are the only ones with a message for the world. You think of the people who are running around America with their message. All the media has been filled with the wackos in Waco, Texas. And I say that not at all insensitive to the awful tragedy that happened there. There was a man who had a message for the world. He's Jesus Christ. The Unification Church of Sun Myung Moon, which is very, very large interest here in America, one of the richest organizations in the country, is built around another liar who says, "I am Jesus Christ. I am the Messiah." Then you have the Hollywood set, the Shirley MacLaines and the New Agers. They're saying, "We have the message." The Pope says, "I have the message." The National Council of Churches says, "I have the message," or "We have the message." And all these voices are coming in. My friend, let me tell you, these do not have the message. The message that the world needs is the message that God has given to His people. It is the old message of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen from the dead and able to save. It's the message. When you read through this book of Acts, you'll find that they preached it uncompromisingly. And how we would need to learn their secret in this man-mad age, in this age that centers on man, man's technology, man's ability, man's autonomy, man's free will, man's power, man's everything. We would need to get back to the focal point of Peter's very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. We find that they were speaking about the wonderful works of God. Verse 11, the wonderful works of God. And when you read through this book, they had no apology to make for God's sovereignty. On the one hand, they preached human responsibility. "With wicked hands, you took the Son of God and you put Him to death. But what did you accomplish? You accomplished what God predetermined to accomplish." They didn't make any apology for the overarching sovereignty of God, even in the matter of salvation. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's why they had such confidence. They could go out there into the world. They didn't really worry what was against them or what was happening. They didn't think about their own weakness and their own insignificance. They went out with this assurance, God is sovereign, God has a purpose, God has ordained a people to believe, and we're going to preach, for he's ordained that they believe through preaching. Our preaching will not fail because God cannot fail. They preached the sovereignty of God. And when God did a work, you'll notice there was no big convention for a man to get up and stick out his chest and say, what a great man am I. There was no seminar to say to the rest of the church, come on and let us let you into the secret of our methods. No, no. Neither men nor methods were given any glory or any credit for the success. In Acts chapter 3 verses 9 to 12, you'll find they gave all the credit to the person, the work, the merit of Jesus Christ. And he alone got all the glory. So they preached the wonderful works of God, and especially the greatest work in sending his Son. Therefore their message was Christ. He is Lord and Christ. Chapter 2:36. He is a prince and a savior to give repentance. Acts 5:31. He is Lord of all, as Peter told the household of Cornelius in 10:36. This is the Christ we're preaching. And they went out to that sin-cursed world and they said, by him we're preaching pardon. Acts 13:38. He says, to you is preached in his name the forgiveness of sins. There's pardon. Do you not think that's the message that America still needs today? When you see people hurting and their lives and their minds and their homes broken by sin and wickedness, estranged from God, lying in the lap of the devil, is this not the message that America needs? To you is preached the forgiveness of sins in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to you is preached peace. Who knows anything about peace in America today? And who knows anything about peace in the rest of the world today? People look to politicians to produce peace. They haven't a clue what they're doing. I hear some people, I read it in the newspapers, I hear it in the radio. Some people saber-rattling. And they say to their president, it's time for you to go in and show American muscle in Yugoslavia. And it's time for you to drop bombs. And it's time for you to do this and it's time for you to do that. I'm not getting into the Balkan situation this morning, but I want to tell you this. Just hold your tongue, for there's not one American in a million that has the slightest idea of what's going on in Yugoslavia. Not one. If you know anything of European history, you'll know that the Balkans have always been a tinderbox, and they're still a tinderbox to this day. And let me tell you, a few American bombs are not going to stop bloodshed. Your politicians will do nothing but spill American blood on a little more foreign soil for the ego of a few eccentric lunatics and no other good. They look to politicians for peace. They look in vain. Let me tell you, there's only one people on earth who has a message of peace, and that's the people who have the message of the Prince of Peace, who paid the price of peace, and who can give the reigning power of peace in the lives of men and women. And with that message, they went out and they said, there's a response. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're without Jesus Christ, I want to tell you this is not academic. It demands a response. Paul said in Acts 20:21, he said, wherever I go, I preach Christ, and I preach two things. Number one, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when you turn through this book, you'll find there's the message, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, this is the message that the world needs, and the church alone has it. Second thing you'll notice is that the world obstinately opposes this message of the gospel. In the book of Acts, it was opposed by the Jews, it was opposed by the Gentiles. The Jews opposed it because of their attachment to dead tradition. I haven't time to read in Acts chapter 7 this morning, but I commend to you very especially verses 48 to 53. A lot of people can't understand why Stephen's sermon was such a great sermon. Why he took the line that he did, just giving a recital of Jewish history. Well, there are many reasons for that that it's neither to my purpose nor do I have the time to go into this morning. But in the section I've mentioned, 48 to 53, he's saying to them, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But you Jews, and he's speaking as a Jew, you Jews have such an attachment to your temple. You've always loved the temple. That's always been true, even in the days of Israel's apostasy. There was only one king who actually shut up the temple. The rest brought their apostasy into the temple. They were all lovers of the temple. But, says Stephen, loving the temple, you were constant rejectors of God's truth. And they saw where he was going and they stopped him immediately, because the implication and the application was, this is the real rejection, or the real reason for your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You still love the temple, but here is the one who is the truth. And you reject him because of your attachment to dead tradition. You find this in Acts 4:16 and following. You find this is why they opposed. In 24 verse 5, you find that their spokesman comes and he actually announces this is the reason why they're opposing the gospel through the Apostle Paul. So the Jews opposed it because of tradition. Some of the Gentiles opposed it because it undermined their idolatry, their heathen idolatry. For instance, the Ephesians were crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. We don't want this gospel because it undermines heathen idolatry." There were other Gentiles who opposed it because it insulted their heathen philosophy. Festus heard the doctrine of the resurrection. He was an educated man. He knew that dead bodies don't do anything but molder into the dust, disappear in time. He knew that. So when he heard that Christ rose the third day from the dead, he interrupted Paul. He says, "Paul, you're very learned, but you're mad. The dead don't rise." His heathen intellectualism was insulted by the gospel. Same is true in Athens. There they were, surrounded by all their great intellectualism. Here's the strange thing. This is something you may want to pursue in your own meditation sometime. Here's the center of worldly learning. And they stumble at the gospel of Christ. And yet they can bow down at the shrines of heathenism and wickedness. And the most soulless, empty, useless, stupid religion that you could ever think of. And all these great intellectuals could bow down to gods that were mere idols. But they stumbled at the gospel. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And then there were others who hated the gospel because it deprived them of their wicked gains. In Acts chapter 16, you find there were people making money out of Satanism. Making money out of Satanism. And they didn't like the gospel. Now, men and nations still oppose the gospel for the same reasons. Traditions. The teachings of the flesh, the tyranny of greed. Those are still the crucial elements in the opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ today. The church has the message. The world opposes it with all its might. The final thing I'll notice is this, that the Holy Spirit's power overcomes the opposition of men. Builds the church to start the cycle of the book of Acts all over again. Now understand that. The Holy Spirit's power overcomes the opposition of men and builds the church to start the cycle of the book of Acts all over again. When you come into this book, you find that he gave his power to these people. He gave them power to preach with persuasion. What do we need today? More learned preachers? Listen, there's a higher standard of education among preachers, generally. That's not true in every denomination. Not true, for instance, in Presbyterianism. And I speak as a Presbyterianism, as a Presbyterian. Presbyterian ministers in earlier days were much more highly educated than the normal Presbyterian minister today. But looking generally at the denominations, the level of education among pastors is higher than it has ever been before. Certainly the tools to help them, the academic tools, are more abundant than ever before. And preaching has never been more pathetic in the history of the Protestant church than it is today. Never more pathetic. Now, there are a few outstanding exceptions to the rule for which I give God thanks. But preaching is at an all-time low. Most preachers have no more talent to preach than I have to walk on a tightrope. When I tell you that I can hardly keep my balance on a sidewalk, you'll see I'm not much use on a tightrope. Those who have the native talent to preach normally preach stuff that's not worth going to hear. When I hear people who say, I never hear of Christ. I have never heard a message on justification. I don't know what the Bible teaches about the blood. I know that there's mention of the blood, but I don't know the blood atonement has never actually been expounded. The resurrection and all its implications has never been expounded. I wonder, what on earth are preachers preaching about? They've never preached about Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, or Christ the king. So what are they preaching about? A storytelling bunch that will come and go and they'll not be lamented. So what do we need today? We need people like these people, alone with God, waiting before working, praying before preaching, getting power before they get out to perform their ministry. They need people who have the power of the Holy Spirit to preach with persuasion. I want to tell you, it's not learning. There's nothing wrong with biblical learning, but it's not learning that convinces a soul. It's not academics that will give a man conviction of sin and faith in Christ. It's God, the Holy Spirit, moving through His truth. We need power to preach with persuasion. He gave them power in their own lives to suffer with patience. And they needed that. It's an aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit that's greatly overlooked. And He gave them, when they needed it, the power to die in peace. Did anybody ever die better than Stephen died? We can read those words, you know, and his face was like the face of an angel. Hold a second. You're talking about a man standing up against a rugged, rough wall that would cut his skin even by being pushed against it. And great rocks are smashing against his body. His bones are being crushed. Open wounds are appearing. His blood is flowing. Every muscle is aching. His face is being smashed in. His cranium is being crushed. And yet through it all, he has the look of an angel. How do you do that? How do you do it? That's not willpower. That's not character. That's the power of the Spirit of God. No, I tell you, we need that power today. When I look at the book of Acts, I say, Lord, that's what we need. That's what we want. Think of what He did. He came upon a praying people in Acts chapter 2. He brought 3,000 people to Christ in one single day. He performed great acts of power that set the whole world a-talking. He gave them boldness to stand no matter what the opposition. He brought new people into Christ every single day. He opened the door to the Gentiles in one whole communities for the Savior. He planted churches in every place, however unlikely, and they took root and they bore fruit. That's what God did. In the book of Acts, the first part is Peter. God did it through Peter. In the second part, God did it through Paul. And many other people, the Jews and the Gentiles. God did a work among each. I thought of something that I leave with you in closing. The gospel found the Roman Empire pagan. And then it did three things, and these are vital. It evangelized it. It civilized it. Now, some historians would take issue with that. They would say, was not Rome a great civilizing power? And in a way, it was. It was the... In fact, our very word civilization is the Latin word for a citizen, a kiwis, that, so it's just, it was a civilizing power, but it was a pagan civilization with all the rottenness and all the wickedness and all the foulness and all the filthiness. I mean, it was a civilized society where rich men would lie down upon their couches around their tables. They would eat and they would eat and they would eat and they would eat and they would eat. And when they could eat no more, they would go out, stick their fingers down their throat, get rid of all they had eaten so that they could just come in and do it all again. That was their civilization. It was their civilization that took their newborn babes and set them by the banks of the Tiber and left them there to die because they were unwanted pregnancies. Again, is there anything new under the sun? That was their civilization. So, the gospel first evangelized, then it civilized, and then it Christianized. Now, these are things about which there is much dispute. God's people in America today are divided into bitterly opposing camps. We have people who want nothing to do with revival. That has no place in their plans at all. They want to have dominion theology. They want to have a reconstruction of American society on the lines of Old Testament law and even, according to some of them, along the lines of medieval Christendom. The Lord help their wit. I thought the Reformation saved us from medieval Christendom, and I don't want any return to it, but that's another story. But this is their idea. They want to Christianize the country. There are those who want to civilize the country. That's at the heart of the campaign against sodomy. That's at the heart of the campaign against abortion. Now, it is right to want to Christianize the country. It is right to want to civilize the country. I mean, any Christian that could sit back and say, I'm happy that this be a pagan country, there's something wrong with his head. Any Christian that can sit back and say, I don't care about the thousands of sodomites who march and who have the ear of the President of the United States. There's something wrong with that Christian. Any Christian who can think of the millions of little children who have been brutally murdered for no other reason than having the audacity to be conceived. There's something wrong with that Christian. There's nothing wrong with wanting to see the nation Christianized and civilized. But my friend, the point of the book of Acts is you will not do it by politics. You will not do it by social action. It will be in God's order. Evangelize it, civilize it, and Christianize it. That's how God did it. You see, when you think of it, when the gospel saves a soul and makes a man a new creature in Christ, and it does it again and again and again and again, and there are many souls saved, isn't it natural that when we have enough new creatures in Christ, they will radically affect their nation? Surely they will. And that's the justification, by the way. That is the justification for the great number of Christians that there are in America to seek radically to affect the affairs of this nation. I am not a believer that Christians should be mere onlookers in the affairs of their nation. I think that has been the curse of evangelicalism for too long. And certainly Christians have that God-given, not only right, but responsibility. But what I'm saying to you is, the job of the church is not social action. The job of the church is not to Christianize the political structures. The job of the church is first to evangelize. And as the result of its evangelism, its people will civilize and Christianize the nation. In fact, when the church in the early days started to Christianize and civilize, it got politicized and it lost its spiritual power. The book of Acts then is a very appropriate book for today. And I trust that we will see that God has never withdrawn the Holy Spirit to come upon His church, to fill His people with power, to bless their witness, to overcome the attacks of the world and of the devil, so that the entire cycle of waiting, being filled with the Spirit, going forth with the gospel, winning the lost for Christ, opening up new countries, new villages, new towns, new peoples, new communities, that whole cycle may be experienced again. Here is the book for today. We have the message. The world opposes it. But we have the Holy Spirit, the power to give us victory, to see our vision fulfilled. May the Lord do that and use us in this way for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. First of all, let me say, my friend, if you're not saved, there is a response that God demands from you for the message of the gospel. What is that response? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And I'm here to call you to that response today. And I would say to you, if you're not saved, there's no better time, there's no better place than here and now to call upon the name of the Lord. I'll be happy to remain and have a word with you and open the scriptures with you and seek to point you to Christ. Maybe you are a Christian. You've been running after many things, but you have not obtained the power of God. Believer, here is our mandate. Here is our mission. Here is our ministry. We have a promise of power. We have a purpose to witness. We have a program to reach the peoples of the world. Let's ask our God to fulfill this in our lives. Let's give ourselves afresh. For how can any Christian with such a vision ever settle down to waste his life on things that don't matter? And make no effort to witness a good confession of faith for Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for it. We bless thee for the Holy Spirit whom thou hast given as thy gift to thy church. We thank thee that Acts is not only history, but Lord, we bless thee. It is vital for us today, and we thank thee it is for us to experience. Gracious God and Father in heaven, pour out thy Spirit once again. Fill each believer here with thy power. Enable us to preach with that persuasion that wins men for Christ. Oh God, bless and attend thy word with that power. Remember those who are not saved. Lord, we pray, call them effectually to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer prayer, O God. Part us with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion now and evermore, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter may be our abiding portion now and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.